In a moment, I want you to give a warm Sandusky welcome to Matt and Angie Crosser. Matt is a missionary. Matt and Angie are missionaries to Italy, and there's an insert in your bulletin that tells a little bit about what they're doing. They've been in Ancona for the past 8 years and getting ready to start a new church, new work. They're the team leader. They're going to start from scratch in Verona, Italy. Little did I know 35 years ago that myself and Matt's brother Greg would go up to our fourth grade teacher, and Greg was all excited because his mom was going to have a new little brother for him. And when we told her, she said, "So?" And I guess she wasn't near as excited as we were. And little did we know that 35 years later, Matt would have spent 8 years with his wife Angie on the field, giving up friends, family, home, everything, to go preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who do not know him. And they're getting ready to fly out June 8th and launch a whole new work in Verona, Italy. And I think you're going to be blessed and excited to hear what Matt has to say to us this morning. So would you welcome me, or welcome me and all that.
Okay, am I on? Alrighty. One of the songs earlier reminded me of a joke where the mom is praying at night with the little boy. He's young enough that he hasn't learned to read yet, and they're saying their prayers at night, and he keeps saying this name over and over again, saying that, you know, "Andy, would you take care of me? Andy, would you look over my family?" And the mom says, "What do you keep saying Andy?" And she said, "Why, I heard God's name today at church." And she says, "What are you talking about?" And he says, "You know, when we sang the song, Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me, Andy calls me his own." It could be the same thing said of Toy Story. The little kid's name was Andy. It was the middle of the 13th century. The influence of the Mongol Empire was established by Genghis Khan. It stretched from the borders of Poland in the west to the Pacific coast of Asia in the east. Kublai Khan, grandson of Genghis, became ruler of the empire in 1260 and proceeded to consolidate his power and establish his capital at the site of modern-day Beijing. Niccolo Polo and his brother Maffeo were merchants from Venice. In 1260, same year that Kublai Khan became ruler, the brothers traveled overland to the Mongol capital and remained in the Khan's court until their return to Venice in 1269. They were there for 9 years. In 1271, only 2 years later, the merchants again made the hazardous journey to Kublai Khan's court, this time taking Niccolo's 17-year-old son with them. His name was Marco. It took 3.5 years for the adventurers to reach their destination. They stayed with the Khan for 17 years and then endured a 3-year return journey to Venice, where they arrived in 1295. Marco Polo immediately impressed the Khan with his intelligence and knowledge of language and was soon providing invaluable service as the Khan's emissary and political advisor. Marco Polo's description of his travels aroused the interest of medieval Europe in the Orient and later inspired Christopher Columbus to search for a western sea route that ultimately led to the discovery of America. In 1287, Marco Polo accompanied Kublai Khan and his army on an expedition to destroy the forces of the Khan's uncle and rival, Nian. Marco Polo states, "What shall I say about it? When day had well broken, there was the Khan with all his host upon a hill overlooking the plain where Nian lay in his tent, safe, without the slightest thought of anyone coming to do him harm." Marco Polo goes on to explain how the battlefield was set up, as well as the surrounding area. He describes the great Khan riding atop a moving defensive tower, being pulled by 4 well-trained elephants. Can you imagine this moving battlefield throne? that Khan's on. Khan's troops were organized into battalions surrounding himself. The warriors began to chant aloud and gave way to mighty drums, beating and announcing the battle. Then the battle started, and he describes how the whole battlefield was covered in soldiers. Then he continues, "But why should I make a long story of it? You must know that it was the most parlous and fierce and fearful battle that has ever been fought in our day, nor have there ever been such forces in the field in actual fight, especially of horsemen, as were then engaged. For taking both sides, there were not fewer than 760,000 horsemen, a mighty force, and that without reckoning the footmen, who were also very numerous. The battle went from side to side, but at last the great Khan had the victory, and Nian lost the battle and was utterly routed. For the army of the great Khan performed such feats of arms that Nian and his host could stand against them no longer. So they turned and fled. But this availed nothing for Nian, for he and all the barons with him were taken prisoners and had to surrender to the Khan and with all their arms." Around that same time, back in Italy, specifically the area surrounding Verona, a family began ruling. This family, the Scaligeri family, ruled for almost 200 years. When Marco Polo returned from Asia, he boasted of the wealth of Kublai Khan. The Scaligeri family desired power and wanted to be associated with this powerful Khan by name. They misunderstood the sound of Khan's name to be like the Italian word cane, or Khan for short. Cane means dog in Italian. So they heard this name that sounded like dog. So they decided to give themselves new names. Names like Khan Grande, which means big dog, and Khan Signorio, which means Lord Dog. And then there was the Mastino, the Mastiff, a breed of dog. Then later came Khan Grande II and the Mastino II. They ruled Verona for 161 years. Some beautified the city, some didn't. They were all ruthless, murdering their own family to gain political power. Power. Men are corrupted by it. Power is associated with leadership. But is that the kind of leadership that God asks for the church and his people? Why is it that we long for power? How do you feel when someone else has the remote in your house? Some people like to flip through channels one every second. Others like to watch a channel for several minutes, nurturing the program, giving it a real chance before moving on. If you put those people together in the same room, they're going to drive each other crazy. Why? Lack of power. They feel powerless. We're not going to take a vote and see who you are in here. That's okay. Have you ever been driving down the road with someone who chose to drive completely different than you would? Faster than you would? Slower than you would? You feel powerless. Unless you get the backseat driver's license card, and then it changes everything. That's not real, by the way. Why is it that we're tempted to get so mad at each other, at other drivers on the road? They're choosing to do things differently than we would. We would like nothing more than to tell them exactly how to drive. Powerless. It's interesting to note that even though Italy has had its share of leaders, corrupt or good, they have no word for leader in Italian. Doesn't exist. Today, at times, they will actually use the English word leader, leader, or manager, because they don't have a word for manager either. They have words like capo, presidente del Consiglio del Ministre, presidente della Repubblica Italiana. The capo is the boss. That's often referred to as what we would call a leader. But boss has a different sound to it when you hear it. It's like a slave to a master kind of a feeling. Leader doesn't always carry that same feeling. Presidente del Consiglio del Ministro is the prime minister. And they have the president of the republic, and that's the Presidente della Repubblica Italiana. They don't have that many words to describe a leader. What does biblical leadership look like? That's what I want to talk about today. That's what I want us to consider today. I'm not for sure that it has to do with power. In the book of John, the 10th chapter, Jesus describes himself as a shepherd. Listen to how he describes the actions of a shepherd and those who are not shepherds. John 10, starting with verse 1. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they don't recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out. That sounds like coming in and going back out, but he's coming in and going out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Another way to look at this is a man entering a house. The man who enters a house through the window isn't the master of the house. He's a thief and a robber. The man who enters the front door with a key is the master. Looking back at the sheep metaphor, I want you to notice something else. He describes himself as a shepherd. He doesn't describe himself as a butcher, another person that works with sheep. I want you to think about what the differences are between a shepherd and a butcher. One is the fact that the shepherd leads in front. The butcher comes from behind, forcing, pushing, whipping onward to an imminent death. With the shepherd, the sheep follow. With the butcher, the sheep are pushed. The shepherd knows them by name. Not sure that the butcher knows them by name or anything other than chops or mutton. So we have examples of Jesus, but what else do we see in the New Testament? After planting two churches in Ephesus and Crete on missionary journeys, Paul left Timothy and Titus to appoint elders and lead the church. Timothy was in Ephesus and Titus was in Crete. Paul wrote Timothy the letters 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus the letter entitled Titus. These letters are known as the pastoral letters. The letters deal with church policies, practices, and government. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul is talking about some things that Timothy should teach. Then he writes, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Is this just for ministers? Is it just for elders? He says an example, not because you're young. Is it just for youth? No, but it's very valid for youth. It was a powerful scripture in my life growing up. There's more that we can see about biblical leadership. Looking at Ephesians chapter 5, we see Paul writing to the church in Ephesus about leadership in the home. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." I want you to stop and hear that first verse, 21, for a second. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The world would say that this is powerless. I'm going to go ahead and read through. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now first, I want to stop here and say, there's a lot of times that, you know, we will joke and talk about, oh, this says the wives are supposed to submit to the husband. But what was the first verse I read? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And if that wasn't all, it continues after this section. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." There's an interesting relationship between a man and a woman when they become married. There's a submission and a leadership involved. In Italy, it's not uncommon for a man to have a mistress. The women in Italy seem to ignore this as they go through life. Once when I was buying some gifts for Angie, it was a Valentine's Day or something like that. When I was paying, they asked me if I wanted them gift wrapped. Now in Italy, they gift wrap your purchases all the time, especially at the smaller stores. They do it meticulously, so you only want to do it when you have a lot of time. And I'm usually sitting there thinking to myself, I gotta go, I got this, I gotta go. But I've tried to learn to take the time as an opportunity to get to know that person while they're wrapping and we talk. And while they're wrapping, we rap. No, that's not right. That was bad, I'm sorry. I'm going to quit now. Okay. So he asked me, and I told him, sure, I'd love to have you wrap these. And I'm thinking, you know, this would be great, something I don't have to do. It's going to look better than if I did it. And there's no way that she can peek, which she was known to do once at gifts. As he wrapped the first one, he finished it, and he looked back up, and he said, "Do you want this next one in the same color?" And I thought maybe he was thinking, you know, something that matched. I said, "Well, I actually asked him. I said, do you mean like a color that kind of goes with it, you know, and like swap the bow and the wrapping color?" And he could tell I had confusion on my face, and so he explained the question to me. He said, "Many guys, you know, that have someone on the side will get, if they're getting more than one present at the same time, will wrap them in different colors so they know what gifts in each and who to give who." In my surprise, I told him I only had one woman. And it was an opportunity for me to share my life as a believer and someone with integrity that I only had one that I had committed to. In the book of Revelation, we see John's vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus told John what to write to several key churches in those days. In Tulsa, this would be considered a key church in my mind. My wife and I are both from Tulsa, and this is one of the churches that we've known about our whole lives growing up. We can draw other perspectives about biblical leadership from these verses. We can learn what to follow and what not to follow. Such as, to the church in Ephesus, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. That sounds great. They're thinking later, I wish you would have stopped right there. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Remember when you first chose to follow? You remember when you had the towel and you were wiping the water off? Do you remember when you first chose and how you wanted to do everything you could to advance the kingdom and to share what it was that you had? That's what he's saying. Remember what you did at first. Repent and do the things you did at first. To the church in Smyrna, he has John write, I know your afflictions and your poverty. They're poor, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and you are not. No, that they are Jews and are not, but are a sin. I'm sorry, let me read that again. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. This is a verse of preparation. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you and will suffer persecution for 10 days. Anyone been here in prison for over 10 days? No, don't answer that. Imagine being in prison for 10 days, not because of some crime you did, but because you loved and wanted to live for Jesus Christ. They were obviously doing the things that they did at first. To the church in Pergamum, he writes, I know where you live. That's a interesting starting point. I know where you live. It almost sounds like a threat, but it's not. He's saying, I know where you live, and it's where Satan has his throne. Yet, you remain true to my name. In northern Italy, in the city of Torino, there is the seat, the headquarters of the Satanic Church. In the whole world, the headquarters is in Torino, Italy. We used to hear these stats from things like Operation World, a book where you go and you pray through the nations about this. And it would talk about how, you know, we hear about the Catholic Church and things like that. And we know that, you know, it has a Catholic history. And in presentations, I've told you guys before that only 6% of the Italians consider themselves practicing Catholics. 85% doesn't go once to Mass and confession in a year. So the Catholic thing has diminished, but there's still a lot of Catholic priests in the country. Doesn't mean that a lot of people go. Yet the figures are that there were 6 times as many practicing satanic magicians, wizards, whatever, followers, leaders of their cults, than there were Catholic priests in the country of Italy. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. There's not too many cities that could claim that. But there's a lot where the action of sin is so prevalent that it is a city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Again, he didn't stop with the good. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To the church in Thyatira, I know your deeds. So are they good or are they bad? Your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. That's interesting. The one church, they're not even doing what they did at first. They're doing all these other good things, but they've forsaken their first love. They're not even doing what they did at first. This church, he's praising them. He's encouraging them because now they're doing more than they did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. You know, just because it's a little sin doesn't mean it's tolerable. I used to hear this one object lesson where you would have somebody come up, you know, have a student come up and have a glass of water and say, you know, this is just regular water, and I'm just going to put just a little bit of dog poop in it. Not a whole lot. It's a big glass of water. And I'm just going to put a little bit. And then you ask them to drink it. Now, of course, you're going to find the one or two people that will do it for shock value. Tom Green comes to mind. Jimmy might do it. No. Jimmy wouldn't do that. He loves his dogs, but not that far. The concept is, even though it's just a little bit, it permeates that whole glass of water. I wouldn't even drink it if a dog had licked around the side of the glass, much less what was inside it. And yet we do that with sin all the time. We compare it with others. We say, that's not so bad. Or, I know I've got friends that do much, much worse. I didn't actually put this in. I started to put this in, and to me, it's a really fitting illustration. There's a book series and a movie that had just come out for Twilight. And it's a young reader series, and if you don't know anything about it, it's about vampires and werewolves and things like that. And it has kind of a Romeo and Juliet type theme to the books. What I find interesting is there's this family of vampires who their base instinct, as I'm sure you're well aware from vampire lore, they desire to drink human blood. This family of vampires has chosen that if they were to do that, they become like monsters. And so they've chosen to refrain. They found alternatives, animal blood, things like that. Not, you know, we don't want to go there completely with the analogies, but there's this base thing that they realize by doing this, they become a monster. They can refrain from that and not be that monster. You know, sometimes I think that we have lost the definition of the word sin and sinners. We use it a lot, church, probably every Sunday. It's all over Scripture. It's, you know, we've heard it our entire lives, this word sin. I kind of look at it like this, that when we sin, we become like a monster to God. Now, when we're in Christ, we have His blood that covers us, and that makes us white as snow. But we still do those actions. And every time we do an action that's against God, it pulls us away. He doesn't leave, but it puts a wall between us that we've constructed. To the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. To the church in Philadelphia, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. To the church in Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The Greek was more like vomit. Because you're not passionate, either for me or against me, stop riding the fence. Because that's the way you are, I'm so sick, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and don't need a thing. Unfortunately, I think this could be said for many Americans, myself included. We feel like we don't really need anything. Italians would be the same way. But there's many other cultures in the world that, you know, they have a room that's the size of some of our walk-in closets with nothing in it but a carpet, which is their bed. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me today? Do we just leave it to certain people to lead? To the elders? To the ministers? No, we are all called to be examples. In that way, we lead every day. We don't have to wait to have some title or to be appointed by something or appointed to something. You may never be appointed an elder at a church, but that does not allow you to not lead. You may be a husband leading your family. You may be a wife leading your friends with your examples of loyalty and trust in your husband. You may be a father or mother leading your children. By watching what you do, they see your examples. You may be a teen that's leading your friends or siblings by the choices that you make. You may be a store owner or manager or employee. Can you get it? I'm trying to cover all the bases here. And you're leading those that are around you. The opportunities you have before you are just that, your opportunities. No one else. I read about a study last week that showed that the more people who witness a crime, the less people respond. I was actually a little disturbed by it, and I'm going to read part of it. In March of 1964, murder in New York City made dramatic waves in the pools of national indifference. The murder of Kitty Genovese became headline fare after it was reported that up to 38 neighbors claimed they either saw or heard the attack on the 29-year-old. Yet, as she screamed in pain for 30 minutes for help while being repeatedly stabbed feet from her apartment, 35 minutes passed before anyone called the police. This event rocked a nation that was already at odds with itself. Many jumped on the case, citing the apathy of the neighbors as endemic of the failure of urban America, while others saw it as the decline of morality as a whole. The phenomenal response to the inaction earned the phenomenon the title the Genovese Syndrome, or bystander effect. The bystander effect is the perceived indifference of bystanders or spectators in a crowd during or in the wake of an emergency situation, or any situation for that matter. Everybody thinks that somebody else is going to do it. They look around and the sheer numbers suggest that surely someone else is going to be quicker in calling the police than I am. I wonder if we sometimes do this in our responsibility as followers of Christ. We assume that others are more suited or more qualified to be super Christians. We have fear that we could never be the example we should be. And so sometimes we give up before we start. We think that we still sin too much for us to be of any help in God's kingdom. Don't believe it. Did you hear the praise before that Christ sent to the churches for the good things they were doing? And he said, but don't just stop at the good things. Eradicate the bad. Get rid of the bad in your life. Live holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely for me. And in my blood I make you holy. H-O-L-Y. It's a lie from Satan to think that we can't be of any help in God's kingdom. If God only required the perfect, if God couldn't use imperfect people, if He couldn't use you and me, then He wouldn't have anyone. Just look at the Old Testament to see that. You can see every judge and every king throughout the history of the Old Testament had things that you look at them and you go, how can he do that? And yet we cover up what we've just done. How can David, you know, stare at this girl on another roof and call her in and send her husband to be killed out in the front lines and impregnate her and commit adultery and have this child, and yet he's known for being after God's own heart. And the child was Solomon, who became the wisest man, according to Scripture. The enemy will do and say anything he can to derail you from being what God wants you to be. People have told us, innocently, that they could never do what we're doing. I understand the sentiment. I understand what people say when they're saying that. But I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. That implies that God could not provide the strength nor the faithfulness that they would need. How big is your God? We don't live in Italy because we want to, or because God has given us some extra gifts or abilities that would help us. We go because God has called us to Italy. We go because for us not to go would mean for us to refuse God when He asks us to. I'm not here to say, go to the mission field to you. I'm here to say, don't disobey God in whatever it is He's asking you to do. First Peter chapter 2, it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, the outsiders, the unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. We are not called to agree with our leaders 100% of the time, but we are called to submit to their authority, as it does not contradict our following God. I want to skip down to verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. I can't imagine in that same position that I wouldn't have. Something. I'm sure of it. I would have said something against them. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We've talked about submission and power, and submission is not easy, it's hard. I'm not sure that we're supposed to do things just because they're easy. Last week, Angie and I got a puppy. It's a little Yorkshire Terrier. His name's Brinkley. If you've ever raised a puppy, you probably know what I'm about to say. You know that they need lots of guidance. They cry at night and to keep you up. They bite what they aren't supposed to bite, and they have little accidents. But as we train him, he learns. He's learning to submit, learning to be disciplined. For any submission to work, the very first thing we have to do is submit to Christ. That is the foundation of our faith. That is the basis of growing in Him. If we refuse to submit to God, then we are refusing His help in transforming us into a reflection of Him. In conclusion, we are all to have a part in the body of Christ. And by our example, lead others to Christ by everything we do. I want to read part of the passage I read before, 1 Peter 2, 9-12, once more. And I want you to hear that God has given you an appointment. God has given you a title to be a leader. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Pray with me. Lord, we come to You. We just pray that You give us the strength which we know You will if we ask to do the things that we did at first, and then to do more than we did at first. Help us to remember our first loves, our first love in everything, in every day, to remember You and how we gave our lives to follow You as You gave Your life to save us. And it's the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. Will you stand with me this morning? Getting ready to sing our hymn invitation. If you have a decision to make, if today you are without Christ, if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, if you've not been immersed and covered in His blood, today is the day.
I just took Jimmy's
salvation.
Back. Hope you didn't need it.
If there's sin you need to be repenting of, if there's prayer that you need, as we sing, I would ask that you come down here. Myself, our elders will meet with you. We'd love to pray with you. And so will you sing with us? this morning.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portal, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home.